Please join me in prayer. Father, how we celebrate this day, the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is unique in the history and annals of mankind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives victory over sin and victory over death. We are forever grateful for that act of resurrection. But I pray, Father, that it becomes central in the message we share with others, the hope of the world, that on that cross he paid for all the sins of the entire world, and that the Father was propitiated and satisfied with the sacrifice when he raised them from the dead. Father, that's the message of our church, not just this day, but every day. We love singing your praises, and we are so grateful for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This story I want to tell you is a true story from good sources. And it's about a little boy, his name Philip. And he's 8 years old. He's in third grade. And he has Down syndrome and a myriad of other health issues. And most of his peers, typical eight-year-olds, were not very sensitive to his condition. And so they were all in class on an Easter morning in their Sunday school class, and the teacher gave each child a plastic egg empty and said, go outside now and put something in it that signifies life, new life. And so the kids did that, and they brought their eggs in, and they handed the eggs to the teacher, and she opened them. And she found a variety of things within these eggs. She found flowers, a live butterfly. I don't know how that worked necessarily. Leaves and a worm, some things like that. And she came to Philip, and nothing was in his egg. It was empty. And the kid said, well, that's stupid. He didn't even do the assignment. One kid shouted to him, you never do anything right, Philip. And Philip said, I did it right. My egg is empty because the tomb is empty and Jesus has gone to heaven. Wow. There's silence in the classroom, and that day Philip became a full-fledged member of the class. However, not long after that, Philip died. And he died of the kind of disease that all the other kids would have plowed right through and recovered from. But in his condition, it took his life. And so at his funeral, the entire class, every one of those kids, took a plastic egg, and one by one, they walked up to his casket and put that empty egg in his casket. An eight-year-old with Down syndrome. And he saw what his class never even thought of seeing, and what I'm saying is many of us don't see at all. We act as though the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the end of it. It's not. That's not the case at all. You see, there's more than that. There's more than the resurrection of Christ. And there's something we don't even talk about very often or even think about. I'll give you the four great moments that affect everybody. There's an incarnation. You know that. You call Christmas. You see, that's God becoming a man, a baby born in Bethlehem. And then after that, we have a crucifixion. The dying on the cross for the sins of the world, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then there's the resurrection. And then there's the ascension. You talk about something that's completely ignored. In fact, Alan Ross says this, the doctrine of the ascension is not covered very well in theology books or commentaries. All too often, it's tucked away as an afterthought. But the ascension cannot be ignored. It is the ascension that is the culmination of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the guarantee of his promises, the proof of his claims, and it is the beginning of his dominion. Timothy Keller says, isn't it interesting that we celebrate the descension? We call it a holiday, Christmas, and rarely ever think of the ascension. Now, I want to make that point on that. Let's take all those events. And just off the top of your head, do we have very many songs about the birth of Christ, the incarnation? Hundreds. In fact, we love Christmas songs, don't we? And there are a lot of songs about the crucifixion, him dying on the cross. And a lot of songs, and you're saying some of them today, on the resurrection. Now tell me all the songs you know about the ascension. Isn't that interesting? None. We don't think about it very much. See, that becomes a real problem to us by not thinking about it at all. So my goal today is simple. I'm going to make you think about it. And I want you to open your Bibles first to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is written by Dr. Luke, who wrote the gospel with Luke as well. When Luke wrote these, they're probably almost a continuation of two books. He ends one book and starts up with the other book in the same event. It all transpires at one thing. So he starts out this book just like he does the gospel and says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about that Jesus be all that Jesus began to do and teach. Most scholars believe Theophilus is a real person, not someone made up, not an ideal. And most likely he is a Roman aristocrat who got saved by Jesus Christ. And he's using him as the idea of who I write to. And he said, until the day that he was taken up to heaven, he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering with many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of them things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but that they should, wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, let me just say something about that. This is must have been a very difficult thing for them. Where were they when he was crucified? They're all hiding by John. They're terrified. Now, Jesus is going to tell them something. Oh, by the way, stay in Jerusalem. Why would I want to stay in Jerusalem? That's where all the enemies are. These are the people that arrested and crucified my Lord. Jesus said, you're going to stay in Jerusalem until you'll have a moment when you can go. So they take that. Now, verse 6, and when they had come together, they started asking him, Lord, is it this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, this isn't, by the way, a question about the kingdom. They're assuming that the Messiah, Jesus, will set up the messianic, or what we call them eventually the millennial kingdom, in Israel. We're going to have our kingdom. How long do we have to wait, Lord? Is it going to be a few days, a few weeks? Well, we know now it's been at least 2,000 years, but the point of it is, it's not a question about the kingdom, it's a question about the time. How long do we have to wait? That's what the question is. Now notice, he said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which a father has fixed by his own authority. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, there's a verse we don't read close enough, and we kind of miss what it means. I've asked several people. Now, when Jesus ascended, he went up. Describe what they saw when he went up. And every person so far, and I know you would be an exception, you'd get it right, but the point would be, he said he was lifted up into the clouds. Does it say that in the verse? No. What's it say? Cloud. This isn't a weather situation. You know, this isn't cumulus nimbus. This is not that. You see, what that is likely the Shekinah glory of God. That was the cloud when they come out of Egypt. That's his presence in the temple, in the tabernacle and the temple. You see, it's the Shekinah glory that receives him back. It's an interesting thing. And so he's lifted up from their midst. And he says, and as they were gazing, he said, intently into the sky he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood by and said, they also said, men of Galilee, why are you still looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you is into heaven, will come in exactly the same way you see him go. So that's the uniqueness of the presence of how Christ came. Now, this is interesting in this sense. I want you to understand, from Jesus' point of view, he's simply going home. That's important to understand this. That's what the ascension is. Jesus is going home. Turn with me to John 17. The night before he's crucified, John 17. So this is 41 days earlier from the ascension, back to this, the night before the crucifixion. And it says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's his prayer request. And even as you gave him authority over all flesh, he says that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ to whom you've sent. Now he says this, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you, he says, before the world was. I want back my glory. That's what he's saying. Remember, at becoming a man was a humiliation for God incarnate. He said, that's right, Father, now I want my glory back. I'm the Son of God. You see, I've always had, before there was a creation, I had glory, and I want that back. So you might ask yourself, after Jesus ascends, kind of, well, what would he look like? We have some idea, but not necessarily what you or Hollywood think so. You think, because when you think of Jesus, you have certain images. But I want you to go with me now to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And we get an idea of what he may look like when you get there. Now, verse 13, John sees this. He says, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across with his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like, he said, burnished bronze, which it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. By the way, that's a Greek idiom for a waterfall. I often think about Niagara when I think of his voice. And if you've ever been in Niagara, you can hear from quite a ways off. He said, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. One of his favorite titles for himself. That's Christ. That's the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what he is like. That's what happened in this idea of the ascension. It's just kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. So we know that the ascension validated his resurrection. We saw that in Acts. And it returns him to glory. But there's something else that it did. It changed his disciples. But I want you to go with me now to Luke 24. Luke 24. Now these are the words right before Acts chapter 1 that Luke writes. And I'll pick it up in verse 44. Now Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's a great trilogy there. What he is saying is, in our language would be this, everything that is written from Genesis to Malachi, that's what it is. You've got the law of Moses, then you have all the prophets, and all the other books are called normally by the Hebrews, the writings, or a synonym to that, the Psalms. So that's what Jesus says. You look at every book of the Old Testament, they testify to me. Isn't it interesting? Remember after the resurrection, he's the men on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know who Jesus is, and he wants to explain who he is. And so then Jesus takes them from Genesis to Malachi, and he gives them this overview of how he's woven through every book of the Old Testament. And it's amazing. They said, did our hearts not burn when he did this? We now understand what all the Old Testament books are about. So Jesus says, that's what testifies to me. And it says then, he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And that's a very interesting word. You'd think provoke them to think better. That'd be nice to say, but that's not what the Greek word open means there. The only other use for opening up something there in Greek is when you open up a womb for a baby to be born. That's what it meant. I opened up their mind. Like a womb is opened, then a baby comes forth. Jesus supernaturally tries to give them some insight here. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, which we're celebrating today, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So he says that's going to be the heart of the gospel. And that word repentance, let me just say it again, the actual word itself is metanoia. Meta means the change, noia means your brain, and it means the change your thinking. That's what repentance is. It's different than if you come from a religious background, you're thinking of repentance as something different than what the word is. Now, Mark Bailey, who was a former president of Dallas Seminary, he had his own definition of repentance, and I kind of liked it. He said, repentance is responding to the grace and mercy of God by recognizing that I must change the way I think and the way I see myself. I must turn from all my stuff to just his stuff. And I kind of like that. I got to turn. I got to go the opposite direction. And so he says, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you that you stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. Stay in Jerusalem. Now watch. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He blesses them to stay. And while he was blessing them, what we see in Acts, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, the ascension. Now, what's the change in them? And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Remember I said earlier they had sorrow. Now they have great joy. And were continuing in the temple praising God. Now, don't miss that. Where would the worst place to be if you're a follower of Christ? The temple. That's where the Pharisees and Sadducees are. That's where the people that arrested him and killed him. They said, let's go into the temple and praise the Lord every day with joy. Isn't that amazing? They saw him ascend. It changed the way they see their lives. They had a courage they never had before, not just because of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but also because of the ascension itself. It's an amazing thing. So we know that in the ascension, he has, in a sense, a heavenly ministry. He has finished his earthly ministry. That part is completely over. And now he has a heavenly ministry. And this is where the ascension is extraordinarily valuable to you and me. Look, I understand when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. What's that mean? The penalty for your sins has been paid. And if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you'll never face the penalty of your sins. Jesus did. We call that justification or salvation. But it's not the end. That won't help you too much living out your life, but these things really will. Here's the first thing about his heavenly ministry. I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. And then we'll move to another passage. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is written there, from a point of view even of a believing Jew at that time, that's provocative. That's almost beyond your imagination if you're Jewish. You see, was there a presence of God on earth in the temple or the tabernacle? Yes. And it was in what is called the Holy of Holies. And how much access do you have to go in? None. But a high priest can go in, right? How often? Once a year. That's it. Nobody has access into that. Not one person. Now, he says our high priest is a little bit different here. Because of our high priest and what he's done, we have access into the Holy of Holies. Just walk right in. What? Yeah. Yeah. And what's interesting about that, notice he says draw near with confidence, and he calls it the throne of grace. We can receive grace and mercy from God by walking right in and asking for it. Now, please understand, if you take what Paul wrote in Romans, it even gets more interesting. Paul said concerning the Father, which is a nice dignified name, we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. Abba's Aramaic. And the English equivalent, Daddy. Now understand what he's saying. I can walk in with all my heartache and trouble and sorrow and suffering and say, Daddy, climb up on his lap and say, can you help me with your mercy and grace? And he says, sure. Think of that. That's an amazing thing. I mean, some of you come from traditions that you need intermediaries. No, you only have to have Christ. You see, that's the difference of this thing. There's no intermediary. You have access to the Father. It's a wonderful thing. Now, turn with me to chapter 7 of Hebrews. And it shows you what Jesus does for us. Chapter 7 and verse 24. I'll actually go to verse 23. Because remember, he's trying to say the priests aren't really anywhere comparable to Jesus. And he gives them one of the ways they compare right here. He says, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, there were thousands of them, because they were prevented by death from continuing. I think that's just kind of funny. So how long can you be a priest? Until you're dead. What are the odds you're going to die? Pretty good. I mean, those odds on death are impressive, aren't they? Okay, now, he said, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus is our high priest representing us to God forever. Now notice what he says, and therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That saves forever. He is able to save forever. Theologians call that the perseverance of the saints. The saints can persevere through anything. Now understand, perseverance of the saints is not you having more determination. You'll never persevere that way. Why do I believe in eternal security and the assurance of salvation? Because of this verse and because of who Christ is. He's the basis in which you persevere, not you. You're not going to persevere. Or as late John MacArthur always said this way, he said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You see, that's true. See, what he's saying is, why am I saved forever? Not because of Bill, but because of Jesus. He says, draw near to God through him. And what's he do? He always lives to make intercession for them. We have an accuser. Says he accuses us day and night. He probably is busy with me a lot. And he's trying to say, look what Bill did again. Jesus intercedes. See, he makes intercession for me and for you. It's an amazing thing. He must be very busy just with the people in this room. But he intercedes for us. You see, in one of the intercessions, hey, Bill did another stupid, terrible sin. Father looks to Jesus and Jesus says, I paid for that in full. You see this way this works. He intercedes for us. Remember what he said to Peter? He said to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. That means he desires to kill you, but I have prayed for you, and he will not sift you. You see, remember Job and the story of Lucifer talking to God? And he said, well, you know, no wonder Job loves you. You put a hedge around him. And that's what the whole book's about. God said, you can do anything you want to him, but you cannot take his life. God puts a hedge around every one of us. He'd kill us all if he could. He'd have killed every believer on earth since believers started. But the intercessory power of God through Jesus Christ, that's what saves us forever. That's what he does. He is my high priest and he intercedes for me. Now I want to look at the next thing he does for me. Go with me to John 14, Gospel of John 14, first three verses. Now Jesus is going to be leaving. Remember, this is the night before. And everybody's feeling pretty gloomy and very sorrowful. Here's what Jesus says. Do not let your heart be troubled. You see, what's he telling us there? And this is hard for us. And I'm going to tell you the way he said it. you and I should never be troubled by our impending death. There's no reason to be troubled by that. And yet, how are we doing? Not so well, huh? No, you can see this. This is tough. This is a big thing. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. He said, notice. He said, believe in God, believe in me. I'll take care of this for you. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and I prepare a place for you. That verse is astounding. I love that. You've heard me say it over the years. I'll say it again. There's a place in heaven. I'll put a door on it. I don't know why we need doors in heaven, but let's have a door. And the name tag on the door says Bill with one L. That's mine. So don't go there. If you go there, you find another room. That's going to be mine. You see, Jesus said, I'm going to do this. But watch what he says next. He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I love what Tony Evans says about that verse. He said, people always say, well, the angels come and get you. He said, I don't believe that. I believe when every single child of God dies, Jesus Christ receives you. Just imagine the last moment you're alive. And Jesus is right there and says, welcome. At that moment. Just imagine what's going on in your head up till that moment. Oh boy, how long am I going to? And all of a sudden he goes, welcome, Bill. That's why I've said in the past, the last day of your life is the best day of your life, whether you realize that or not. But it's the day. He welcomes us. That's who he is. It's just a wonderful thing about it. He's not only interceding for me and holding and keeping me saved, but he also is building a place for me. And then one more thing, John 16. Go with me to John 16, just a couple pages away. John 16 and verse 5. And here he says, but now I'm going to him who sent me. Remember, we're still in the same night. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things, he said, sorrow has filled your heart. See, they're so bothered by this. Well, you can't leave us. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And who is the helper? The paraclete, it says. The one who comes alongside of us. The Holy Spirit of God. Now, I understand. The Holy Spirit of God just resided in the Holy of Holies. You see, he was only in a building and only accessible to the priest. And guess where he is now? He's in you. You see, and by the way, church never got this very well. What is the church for 2,000 years called the building? That's a house of God. It's not. You're the house of God. When this room's empty, God's here because he's omnipresent, but when you're gone, he's gone. He goes where you go. You see, that's an important thing to remember for this. This, the Holy Spirit of God, and what's the Holy Spirit of God do for us? Think about it. He convicts us of sin. He enlightens us. He empowers us. He teaches us. It's amazing ministry, and it's in us. What an advantage we have over any believers of any other time. The Holy Spirit of God resides in us. We are indwelled by him, empowered by him. That's why he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, do not grieve him. Do not do this. Do not lie to the Holy Spirit. It's God with us. That's the way this whole thing works. You see, from their point of view, they had Christ with them. He said, it's going to be better. You're going to have God in you. But how many of you have ever thought, boy, it'd be nice to have been alive when Jesus was? Because I could actually see Jesus and walk with him. Wouldn't that be neat? Jesus probably said to you, don't you realize that the Spirit of God's in you right now? No. You see, that's our problem. He's not with us. He's in us. And he also gives us spiritual gifts. Empowers us in unique ways. All of us are spiritual snowflakes that were gifted by God in very unique ways. So it signifies his earthly ministry, signifies the beginning of his heavenly ministry, which turns out to be intercession, preparing a place for us, and giving us the power of the Holy Spirit. But the last point's a very important thing. It signifies the beginning of your ministry and mine. That's the whole point. You see, that's exactly what happened. Remember in Acts 1 when I read it? What did Jesus tell the disciples before he ascended? You shall be my what? Witnesses. Think of this. You're now the plan. Jesus was the plan. He spent 3.5 years carrying it out. Guess God's plan now? You. It's our job. We're to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in this fallen world. That's our job. And I say it all the time, but what does a witness do? It's easy. You do it in court. Swear to do what? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and? Yeah. You testify to what you know. That's why I hate it when I hear Christians say, well, you know, I wish you would talk to my brother-in-law, you know, because I don't really know enough. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to be a witness. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology. All you have to do is tell what Christ meant in your life and how you came. That's all you have to do. And he wants us to do that. That's our role. Our role was to be exactly that. But remember, from Luke 24, he said they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And then he went to work for him. It always has to start that way. John Mitchell said this. He said, just as much as we really worship is exactly how far we can really witness. We cannot divorce the difference between our worship and our work. If you don't worship Christ, you're going to have a lot of trouble working for Christ. That's what the disciples were able to do. It starts with worship. That's the way this whole thing works. So the ascension, I hope I get you to think about it today, but let me say this. Little Philip was right. Just a really unique 8-year-old boy that was right. Yes, death couldn't hold Christ, and yes, there was a resurrection, and he came to life. And it's a wonderful, amazing thing. But he ascended into heaven. You see, and this Easter, I just want you to thank God for it. I want you and me to thank God for the ascension. You see, the ascension assures us of something that's very important for every one of us to put our trust and faith in Christ. Because of his ascension, I can tell you this, and it's going to happen. I don't want to depress you today, but you and I will both take our last breath, unless the Lord comes first. You and I will. But I want to assure you something today because of the ascension. When you're absent from your body, you're present with the Lord. And the ascension of Jesus Christ tells you that. Let's pray. Father, we've got to be honest. We don't think about the ascension very much. A lot about the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. But the ascension is the culmination of it all. We are grateful that he has ascended. We are grateful that he intercedes for us. We are grateful that he prepares a place for us. We are grateful that he has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to serve him. Thank you, Father, for the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes such a difference in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.